Passage this morning is from the book of James, chapter 1. We're going to be looking together at the first 18 verses of the book of James. That's towards the end of the New Testament, Hebrews, James. Brought your Bible with you, open it up. James, chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Hear God's word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. This is your word, and it is given to us by your Spirit. It's inspired by your Spirit. And so if we're to understand it this morning, we need your Spirit's help. So Father, would you attend to your word this morning? Would you illumine our hearts to understand it? Would you cause it to go forth with great power? Would you cause it to accomplish among us this morning what you desire it to accomplish? Oh Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, and help me this morning to make much of your Son, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we finished up our four-week study of the book of Jonah, and as it's been our pattern here to rotate between teaching an Old Testament book and then a New Testament book, that brings us to a New Testament book. And so for this next series, we're going to spend what will probably be a few months in the New Testament book of James. My prayer is this study will be helpful and encouraging to you, and it will also help you to see the unity of the New Testament. You know, here at Hope Church, we, like all historically Protestant churches, frequently teach that we are saved by grace alone and not by works. In saying that, we're echoing what Paul teaches throughout his epistles, that no one is saved by our works. Now, the pushback that assertion is often met with is from the book of James. People will say, well, then what about James chapter 2? James chapter 2 says that faith apart from works is dead. So which is it? Are James and Paul preaching different gospels? Are they not on the same page with one another? Well, by no means. Rather, what we'll see is that James and Paul's teachings are consistent not only with one another, but they're consistent with the whole of the Bible, of the Old and the New Testament. Now, James, the author of this book, is the brother of Jesus. You might say he's the half-brother of Jesus, right? They have a different dad. This is Jesus' brother, James, and he is writing to Jewish Christians who have been dispersed, who have been scattered because of the persecution, because of their faith in Christ. And in fact, this morning's passage is primarily about the trials that they are facing because of their persecution. And so James is writing to these scattered Jewish Christians and helping them make sense of the difficulties and the trials that they're experiencing. So as we unpack this together, we're going to look at the reason for our trials. That's going to be verses 2 through 4. We're going to look at what we need to understand our trials in verses 5 through 8. We're going to look at the deceitfulness of riches in verses 9 through 11. And we're going to look at the source of temptation in verses 12 through 15. And last but not least, we're going to look at how to remember God's unfailing goodness to us in verses 16 to 18. So that's a lot of points. So buckle in. Let's look at the reason for our trials in verses 2 through 4. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." This phrase is hard to hear. It's even harder to do. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Wouldn't it make more sense if it said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you find a crisp $20 bill in a winter coat at the beginning of the season that you forgot was in there. Count it all joy when you hold your grandbaby for the first time. But count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds" is very different. The truth is, you don't have to be told to count it joy when you find the $20 bill or you hold the new grandbaby. There's no instruction needed. It just happens. Nobody's ever said, "I just found a $20 bill in my pocket and I don't know how to feel about it." We don't have to be told to get hungry at supper time or sleepy at bedtime. But we have to be told to count as joy these trials. James knows these Christians facing persecution of various kinds, he knows that they need to count these trials as joyful. By the way, James in verse 2 isn't saying trials are joyful. Trials are fun. Trials are delightful. Lucky you. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say trials are joyful. You are going to be giggling the whole way through them. No, he says to count them joyful or consider them joy. In your mind and in your hearts, as hard as it may be, put these trials in the joy category constantly. Be reminded, I need to rejoice when I'm experiencing these trials. Well, why do I need to rejoice in the face of trials, in the face of difficulty as a Christian? Because these trials are from God. And they are for your good. Look, verse 3, "For you know that the testing of your faith," he's calling these trials a testing of our faith, "produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So rejoice when you face trials in the knowledge that they are not happening because God is asleep at the wheel. These trials are not the bumpiness of that rumble strip when the driver kind of lets his car go over onto the white line. That's not what trials are. Trials are not God taking his eyes off the wheel for a second and accidentally letting something come into your life. No, count these as joyful not because they're fun to go through, but because they are sent or allowed by God in your life, and therefore they are not useless. And they are not without God's purpose. You see that? So rather than feeling punished by God, which we sometimes feel when we experience difficulty, or abandoned by God, which we sometimes feel, James says these trials are happening to you because God is using them to produce in you steadfastness. And he's using them to make you perfect, to perfect you. By the way, that process of perfecting you isn't going to be completed fully in your life. There's a view that holds that, but that process is not going to be completed fully in your life. But the process of growing us and making us more like Jesus continues throughout our life. One of the ways that it happens, James says, is through difficulty, is through trials of various kinds. Now, as you hear that, you're likely thinking, that is way easier said than done. right now, as I sit in this comfortable chair, in this air-conditioned modern building, I'm hearing and thinking, okay, gotcha. I'll remember that next time it happens. But the truth is, in the midst of a trial, in the midst of a health scare, in the midst of a job loss, in the midst of the death of a loved one, when we're the victim of some sort of injustice at the hands of another, when we're in the midst of something like that, the advice to count it all joy just sounds trite. Sounds like a Hallmark card, like a sentimentality, and it doesn't, in the midst of it, always feel helpful. James knows that. But he's building a case here on how all of this works. He's now going to give us what we need in order to face trials while counting them as joy. Look at verses 5 through 8. What we need in order to understand our trials. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in his ways. If we take this out of context, it sounds like James starts talking about trials and then just ends that and goes, by the way, let's talk about wisdom. Unrelated to what we were just talking about. No, the reason he says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, is because we need wisdom in order to rightly discern, rightly count our trials as being good, as being from God, as being used to perfect us, as being used to grow us in steadfastness. In order to rightly discern our trials and understand and trust God's hand in them, we need something that we don't have automatically, and we need wisdom. God is using them to grow us, and it requires wisdom. And wisdom is not the same as intelligence. Intelligence is not what is needed to face these trials. No, we need a God-given wisdom. And James wants us to know that God is generous in the wisdom department. That God is prolific and promiscuous with his giving out of his wisdom to all Christians who ask for it. When you ask God for wisdom, he does not say, I'm sorry, we're fresh out. Come back next month. I'm expecting a truckload of wisdom to arrive. You know, things get delayed. No, he gives generously to all without reproach. James wants you to know that God wants you to have wisdom and he wants you dependent upon him. And so he says, ask him for it. Why does he want you to ask it? Because he wants to grow you in dependence upon him. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So in other words, your unbelieving friend might be quite intelligent, but if they do not fear the Lord, according to the book of Proverbs, they don't even have the beginning of wisdom. To face trials that come my way in a manner that allows me to count them as joy, as for my good, as given given by God to grow me, requires wisdom, and God gives that generously. But James says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. In other words, ask God for wisdom out of the trust that he is good. Out of the trust that he is a good God who loves to give good gifts to his children who ask. This is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7 when he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, if your son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Right? Jesus asks a rhetorical question. Any parent here, when your kid asks for food, gives him a snake instead? And of course, every parent would go, of course, I would never do that. And then Jesus said, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? I love the little doctrine of total depravity written in there that Jesus just takes as a given. You know how you're evil? Okay, so you're evil, but you still know how to give good gifts to your kid, right? Like he doesn't unpack that at all. He just like baseline, you're evil, but you still give good gifts to your kid. God's not evil. So how much better is he at giving good gifts? So ask for wisdom. God sends trials our way for our good to grow us, to understand that requires wisdom, and God gives wisdom. Look at verse 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. The Jewish Christians who were dispersed because of their and being persecuted because of their faith in Christ, one of the difficulties that many of them faced was they were facing financial difficulties. And James doesn't want the poor Christian to feel as though he is more judged by God because he's poor. He doesn't want the rich Christian to puff himself up and say, I must be crushing this and really white-knuckling my way through this because look how much money I have. And so James knows that riches and creature comforts in this life can be a deceptive and deceitful thing. This world, our flesh, and the devil would have us believe that riches and worldly success are badges that prove we are living right. That God is rewarding us with these things because of how good we are, because of how smart we are, because of how righteous we are, because of the amount of faith that we have. And there's a whole heretical school of thought out there, the prosperity gospel, that teaches that God rewards his righteous children with money and fame, money and power. Never get sick. Have a jet. You'll have everything. But this entire section of James' epistle overturns that entire view. God, trials and difficulties are sent by God. They're not punishment. That riches are not a measure of his kindness to us. What James is doing here is he's calling both the rich Christian and the poor Christian to look at their situation through spiritual lenses rather than a material outlook. I want you to look at that again. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. By lowly, James means the poor brother. Let the poor brother find his hope and his comfort not in his current circumstances, but in the fact that he belongs to Christ and Christ is making all things new, and his riches are not of this world. And his hope and his comfort is in the fact that he is wealthy with spiritual blessings through Christ. So look at find my hope in the exaltation that I have through Christ rather than through my being bothered by my lack of food, lack of money. What about the Christian who is rich? Verse 10, and the rich in his humiliation, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means that the rich need to likewise remember that compared to the riches that they have in Christ, when his 401k and the size of his house is measured against his eternal possessions, when looked at through that lens, the rich guy is actually quite destitute. That all of those riches that he has, whether it is his 401k or his car or his beach house or whatever he has, compared, because those things fall and fade away, compared to the eternal riches of Christ, those things are of no wealth at all. Why should he think that? James says, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. His identity will no longer be rich man. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower fails and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. This mindset is transforming the way that we look and the way that we move through life. The one who belongs to Christ is indeed wealthy, with the only wealth that really matters. In Christ, we have been given every spiritual blessing, as Paul tells us. The one who is materially wealthy in this life but does not have Christ, that person is eternally destitute. He is actually quite poor. And see how this changes the way that we can handle trials and difficulty when we see that all of our riches are stored up in heaven and that what we have on this in this world is here today and gone tomorrow? Look at the source of our temptation in verses 12 and 15. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. Those who remain steadfast under trial, that is, they persevere in their faith through various trials. They face the trials, but eventually they die trusting in Christ. They receive the crown of life. That is, they are blessed to receive salvation. Christians are those who die trusting in Christ. This is just who the church is. The church is made up, is marked by those who trust Christ in the midst of trials. They face difficulty, believing that even though I am experiencing this difficulty, Christ is enough. God is good. God is using this. Even though I don't understand how, He's using this for my good and for my glory. The opposite way would be to interpret our trials as if God is trying to trip me up. God's not for me. God is trying to trick me into sinning. He's trying to entrap me. God is not ultimately on my side. He's trying to entice me. James does not want anybody to think that as they face trials. And so verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.'" Why shouldn't they say that? "For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He tempts no one. He Himself tempts no one." Well then, I'm finding myself tempted. I'm in a trial. I'm finding myself tempted to sin. Must be from God. Well then, if that's not the case, then where does my temptation come from? If I can't blame God for this temptation to sin I have, who can I blame? Verse 14. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by" what? "His own desire." By his own desire. "Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." James is using this imagery of desire and then pregnancy and then full term. Right, the wages, this is what Paul is saying, which is the wages of sin is death. It is our own sinful flesh that uses our difficulties and trials as a license or an open door to sin, while at the same time passing the buck and saying, "This is God trying to trip me up." If you look at the sin in your life, you need to know that it didn't come from God. Rather, it came from your own opportunistic flesh that is always looking for a foothold or an open door to sin. You see how James is building this case about what trials are, what they're for, why we have them, what we need to face them, what we need to not believe when we face them, what we do need to believe when we face them. This passage is asking a lot of us. How we're to interpret our trials, how we are to pray for wisdom, how we are to not doubt as we pray, how we are to think about our wealth, how we are to think about His wealth, how we think about our lack of wealth, how we are to see ourselves as the source of our temptation. And we cannot do any of those things on our own strength. We need the Spirit's help to do this. We need the ministry of the local church and the fellowship of Christian brothers and sisters to do this. We need to be sitting under the regular ministry of the preached word to constantly be reminded of God's goodness to us. We need the sacraments regularly as visible signs of His goodness to us. James concludes by reminding us how we can know that God is good and that everything He sends into our life is for good. Look at verses 16 to 18. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." In other words, God does not sometimes bring you gifts and sometimes bring you curses. If you are in Christ, He is not occasionally giving you a fish and sometimes giving you a serpent. God is using your trials for your good. In other words, so what he's saying there, God doesn't sometimes bring you gifts and sometimes bring you curses. Rather, there's no variation. There is no change with him. He's using trials for your good. He's using them to grow you. Don't be deceived. Don't buy into the lie that that's not the case. And thus doubt his goodness. Why? Because of the cross. All of our ability to think this way is rooted in what he has done in redeeming us. Look at verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Right? In other words, because he has purchased us, because he has redeemed us, because he has given us eternal life in Christ, it's absurd to think that he is torturing you. It is absurd to think that he's trying to entice you to sin. That sort of view paints God as a sadistic kid torturing ants with a magnifying glass. To understand who he is and who we have been made by him is to see the absurdity of that. No, James says, the way to be reminded and assured that God is for us is to look to our identity as his redeemed people. Earlier, I mentioned that people sometimes pit James over and against the Apostle Paul. But I want you to consider here how James and Paul are saying exactly the same thing here. Listen to this from Romans chapter 8. Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or the sword? For as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. I love that phrase, nor anything else in all creation. Paul is like, remember sometimes say, everything in the kitchen sink, right? In case I left anything out of that list of angels or death or life or things present, things to come, height and depth, he is this, or anything else in all creation, in case that was not an exhaustive enough list. Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. James would say, in whom there is no variation or shadow or change, right? Brothers and sisters, on the cross, Christ bore your sins. He took the punishment that we deserve for our sins. Our sins of grumbling about the trials that he brings into our life. Our sin of questioning his goodness. Our sin of boasting in our wealth and comfort while disdaining those who are poor, or our sin of coveting the possessions of those who are wealthy rather than being content with what God has given us in Christ. Our sin of praying, Lord, lead us not in temptation, but regularly leading ourselves into temptation. For giving in to our sinful flesh and then blaming our sins on him and accusing him of being the one who tempts us. On the cross, Christ took the punishment that that wickedness deserves. God the Father has fully forgiven us all our sins, and He's gifted Christ's righteousness to us so that He can look at sinners like you, sinners like me, and count us or consider us righteous because of Christ. And each week, He arraigns us here into His courtroom to confess our sins and receive again this message of His pardon in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Son. Thank You for Your Spirit. Would You write this Word on the fleshy tablets of our hearts and prepare our hearts to come to Your table, where we again can be reminded at Your table that every good and perfect gift comes from You. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.